I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. See some visitors back there. I suspect some that have come in for the baptism, and great to have you folks, and looking forward to meeting you after the service. Zach had told us through Matt that there were some folks coming in for that, and so very happy to have you today, and hope you'll come back if you don't have a regular church home. Brother Ricky, did he step out or is he still here? Oh, there you are, right in front of me. I always look for you back there for some reason. That's your wife right beside you, isn't it, brother? Yeah, I thought so. Okay, good. This has been an awful week, in a sense, for Brother Rick. Most of you know that at the latter part of this week, late one evening, Brother Rick's dad passed away, went home, we believe, to be with the Lord. And it's just been a very, very difficult week. And we actually kind of offered him an out where he wouldn't have to lead the singing today. We didn't want to force that on him. But he wanted to be in his place. And he wanted to be serving God. And Brother Rick, we honor you for that. We thank you for your dedication in the face of this. God did it, didn't he, brother? Rick pointed up. That's where our strength comes from. And, you know, I think it's time for us to pause and think about that for just a moment. This past week also to Betty Caudell, she and her husband Wayne were members of our church for a great number of years, wonderful people. And Betty this past week lost her husband Wayne, and at the same time that Wayne had just a short time to live, their only son, Greg, was also at the point of death with cancer. So she was losing her husband and her only son same week. And yet Betty looked at me and she said, God's given me great faith. And she said, I just believe everything's going to be all right. And I thought, my, God grant each one of us that kind of faith where we live by faith. Isn't that right? Where we live by faith. Well, anyway, in your Bible, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, and beginning in verse 1, I want to read this a portion of this story, just the first part of it. It is about good King Jehoshaphat and a mistake that he made. Now, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 1. And joined affinity with Ahab. Now, can I stop there and do something I don't normally do in the midst of the reading of the Word and say that joined affinity means, in this context, that he made a political marriage with Ahab. Jehoshaphat gave his son, Jehoram, to be married to Athaliah, who was the daughter of the neighboring king, Ahab. And so it was a political marriage designed to cement an alliance between them. Now, verse 2. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in war. Let's stop there and have prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you are able to, Lord, explain your Scripture. You are able to make your point. And God, you gave this section to us for a reason, to teach us, to edify us, to build us up, to warn us, to caution us. And Lord, we pray now that it might be just that way today. Lord, I pray that you would speak. Lord, I want to stand for you today. And Lord, I ask that you would stand with me today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jehoshaphat is one of the best kings that Judah ever had. He was a wonderful man, and everybody in the region knew it. They also knew that he was a very powerful king. Jehoshaphat, and we counted this up last week, had an army that numbered over 1 million men. Now, they were a small nation, and to have an army of over 1 million men is rather an astonishing statement. As a result of that army, everybody around feared Jehoshaphat. And the Bible says here in verse 1 that not only did he have that large army, but he had riches and honor in abundance. He just had boatloads and boatloads of the respect of people, his own people, and those around him. In a previous verse, we were told that his army was so mighty that all the kings around feared Jehoshaphat. The word went out, don't mess with Jehoshaphat. He has an army that will just defeat you completely if you go against him, so don't even bother doing that. And then the Bible says in verse 1 that this mighty, strong, good, and honorable king joined himself in affinity with Ahab. Now, those of you who know the Bible, what do you think of that? What do you think of the fact that Jehoshaphat, this good king, joined affinity with Ahab? Well, those who know a little bit about the Bible know a lot about Ahab. He was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. He was an incredibly wicked man. And when you read this and you know the background of it, you look down and you say, what is that? Why in the world would Jehoshaphat, who was already strong, didn't need Ahab, why would he make an alliance with this wicked man? Why would he do that? Veteran Christians know that God doesn't exactly smile on alliances with the wicked. And so that's exactly what Jehoshaphat did, and it proved to be a very bad mistake. As a result of this alliance with Ahab, he finds himself one day, does Jehoshaphat, making a trip down to see Ahab. Now, it's interesting that it says that he went down to see Ahab because Ahab was north of him. We normally think about going down as going south, don't we? But it was the other way around. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, which was where the capital was Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was on a very high elevation. Everywhere you went from Jerusalem, you had to go down in elevation. So the Bible says that he went down to see Ahab, but it's also important metaphorically because it means that he kind of lowered himself to go down to see Ahab. Well, the Bible says that when he got down there, that Ahab put on this great political dinner. This great, he feted him, and he killed, the Bible says, oxen and all sheep and all kinds of animals, and put on this great feast for Jehoshaphat. And he did that, it's quite easy to figure out, for political motives, because he wanted to talk Jehoshaphat into something. You see, Ahab was a finagler. He was a manipulator. And he wanted to use good King Jehoshaphat and his mighty army. Now, you know, I want to give you this morning a series of bewares. When you see this situation where Jehoshaphat is going down there to this wicked king, and he's a good king. You see him going down there, and you see Ahab buttering him up. You see him setting him up. You see him flattering Jehoshaphat. You can almost sense that trouble is coming before the trouble even shows up. And so here is Jehoshaphat. He goes down there, and here's Ahab, and Ahab puts on this big feast, and he's saying, Jehoshaphat, you are just the most wonderful person who's ever lived. I am so honored by your being here. Here's the first beware. Beware of flattery. Anybody who flatters you and starts telling you that you are better than you actually are or more important than you actually are is usually going to try to use you. And you better beware of flattery. I hasten to give you the second one. And that is, beware of joining affinity. Scripture says that Jehoshaphat joined affinity with Ahab, king of Israel. Did you know that God warns again and again, all the way from the first book, Genesis, all the way to the last book, Revelation, against His people making these yokes, binding themselves together in some way, and allying themselves with the wicked? Scripture says to New Testament believers, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And here was Jehoshaphat violating that rule, and he was going down here to King Ahab, and he's saying, Ahab, you know, you and I just need to be friends. He was allying himself with Ahab, and Ahab understood that, and he used that. Now, you beware of those who flatter you. You beware, the Bible says, of joining affinity. You also beware of accepted practice. You see, it was accepted practice back in this day to make these political marriages where you sacrificed your son or daughter to go off to be married to somebody else who might be good to them, might be wicked to them. And this was an accepted thing. It cemented alliances. But did you know that there are many things that are accepted on earth that will never be accepted in heaven? For example, back in the days of the Roman government, it was accepted practice to take a child that you did not want and expose that child. To expose the child meant that you took them out and placed them on a rock or on a mountainside somewhere and just left them there naked and open to the elements, and they were could be devoured by the wild beasts. They could die of cold or starvation. You just left them there if you didn't want them. It was considered an accepted practice in Rome, down here on the earth. Do you think that was ever accepted practice in heaven? Never. Nor is it accepted practice today when we take an unwanted child and we abort that child. It is just as unacceptable to kill a baby today as it was back then. And we need to understand that there are things that are accepted in our practice today that will never be accepted in heaven. By the way, fornication is never accepted in heaven, although it is accepted practice down here. We have all these key words, these code words. We say, I am dating someone. And what that means is I am committing fornication with them. We say things like, I'm just with this person now, which means that they are shacking up with them and committing the awful sin of fornication. We have these other code words and euphemisms that we use. This person is my boyfriend, which means there's fornication going on. It didn't used to mean that, but it does mean that today. This is my girlfriend. That means that fornication is going on. There are a great deal of things that are accepted on earth that will never be accepted in heaven. There is dishonesty that is accepted on earth. Many people run up their credit cards when they know that they have no money left in their budget to ever pay off that credit card. And then when they default and can't pay it off, they blame it on the economy. When the truth is, the real problem is just dishonesty. They knew they couldn't pay it off when they did it. Now, the problem is that is accepted down here. It will never be accepted in heaven. So beware of practices that God will not accept and God will not buy. You see, the next beware, however, is to beware of Ahab. Ahab. You say, well, Ahab's been dead for thousands of years. Of course he's been dead for thousands of years, but his brothers are alive today. Ahab, you see, represents the hardened, wicked man. The man who has repeatedly rejected God and committed himself to being devious and anti-God. God sent a prophet to Ahab on many occasions. His name was Elijah. And Ahab promptly tried to kill Elijah. He chased him all over the place. He didn't want that prophet telling him what was right and what was wrong. God sent that prophet, and He even gave miraculous power to that prophet so that He could show that power to Ahab, so that Ahab would be warned. But Ahab refused to listen. In fact, if you'll open your Bible again, back over to 1 Kings, go back a couple of three books there to the book of 1 Kings, and you'll find in chapter 21, in verse 25, something about this man, Ahab. The Bible says, 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25, do you see it there? It says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself," the Bible says, "to work wickedness." That is, Ahab gave himself up totally and completely to do the wrong thing about everything. Ahab was an utterly selfish man. Ahab was for Ahab. Now, which begs this point. When the Bible says that Ahab came to Jehoshaphat, and he said, "Jehoshaphat," he said, "Ramoth in Gilead up there is a city," I'll give you a little history here, "is a city that was taken from my nation back some time ago. But it really belongs to me." And he said, "Since we've got this alliance, since we are kind of brothers now," he said, "will you help me go up there? Will you go up with me and retake that city of Ramoth in Gilead? Will you help me?" And Jehoshaphat says, I can't believe he does, but Jehoshaphat says, "I am as you are." He said, "I'm going to be just like you. I am as you are. My people are as your people." And he says, "We will be with you in war." Now, what do you think of that? What do you think of that? You know, sometimes we have to look at something like that, and for a while we stare at it and we think, what should I think about that? Well, thankfully, we don't have to wonder what we should think about that. Because after this whole incident is over, after Jehoshaphat does help Ahab in this war, God sends a prophet. And this prophet is the ambassador of God, and he tells Jehoshaphat what a horrible mistake this was. Look in chapter 19 in your Bible, if you will. Chapter 19, and look at verse 2. "And Jehu," it says, chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles. I hope I did not confuse you. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 2. "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer," that was a prophet, "went out to meet him," that is Jehoshaphat. You say, he went out to meet him. Why was he going out to meet him? Because by this time in the story, the battle has been fought. Jehoshaphat has tried to help Ahab in this battle, and it has been a disaster. Ahab has come back. In fact, Ahab is dead by this time. God has taken him out of the picture, and Jehoshaphat has been running for his life. Now, you say, how did that happen when Jehoshaphat had 1 million men? Well, let me tell you something. It doesn't matter how much support you have. If God's against you, God's against you. And you are not going to win. And so he comes out there, and he's coming back kind of, as we used to say in my hometown, with his tail between his legs, like an old dog who's been whipped thoroughly. And Jehu the prophet meets him, and he says this, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly?" He said, "What are you doing, Jehoshaphat? What were you thinking, helping the ungodly? Don't you know that everything that Ahab does, he does for himself? Don't you know that his whole agenda is wicked? Don't you understand why he wanted Ramoth Gilead back?" You ever wonder about that? Why would this king want that city back so badly that he would go to war for it? and that he would trick Jehoshaphat for it. You see, Ahab was an idolater. He put idols in every city there in his nation. And his agenda was to add one more city and put idols in that city and extend his reign and extend his wickedness. And this prophet said, "Why in the world are you helping him do that?" He said, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly," and look at this, "and love them that hate the Lord." And love them that hate the Lord. Beloved, that is exactly what we ought to think about. That is exactly what we ought to concentrate on. Now you know, beloved, it's easy for us to go in the Bible and look at what Ahab did and say, you know, Ahab made this huge, horrible mistake. He helped the ungodly. But the question is, am I helping the ungodly? Easy to talk about what they did. Can I ask you the question today? Are you helping the ungodly in any way? Do you have someone in your life right now who, like Ahab, is an incredibly ungodly person? And they're there. You say, why did Jehoshaphat do that? Why did he bring someone into his life who was an ungodly person? Well, there are possible two reasons. One was that he may have thought it was politically expedient. Sometimes we will bring someone into our life because we think this is the most practical thing that I can do. I will bring them in and I will let them become a part of my life. But what we're doing by that is we are encouraging them by our camaraderie and encouraging them to do wrong. And God says, shouldest thou help the ungodly? Shouldest thou do that? And then He says, why are you making this close bosom friend and loving this guy who is ungodly? Sometimes we bring people into our life who have ungodly agendas, but somehow there's a certain charisma about them. And so we kind of like them, and yet they are wicked people. Now, can I tell you something? You need to get that person out of your life unless you've already married them. If you've already married them, forget it. Okay? No way out of that. Because God says that bond is forever. But God says, shouldest thou help the ungodly? Jehoshaphat, it's so interesting when you read this story, because the further he went into this, the dumber he got. Have you ever noticed that when you make one mistake, you'll tend to make another one too? The Bible says, a little later on in this story, that Ahab, as the battle gets closer and closer, Ahab is getting a little nervous. I mean, he knows that he's got this million-man army, but he's got no God that he can really call out to, no true God. So he's getting nervous, and so he comes up with this plan. You will not believe what his plan is if you've not already read it. He comes up to King Jehoshaphat and he says, hey, tell you what we're going to do. When we go into this battle, he said, I know these Syrians, and they have a way of going after the king. I bet the king over there in Syria is going to say, if you guys get a shot at that King Ahab, shoot at him first. Ignore everybody else and just try to kill Ahab. It was good strategy because you destroyed the leader. And so Ahab says, they're probably going to be trying to kill me. So here's what we need to do. When we go into battle tomorrow, he said, I am going to disguise myself. I'm not going to look like a king. But you wear your kingly robes into the battle. And that way I'll be disguised, and if anybody gets killed, then it can be you. And Jehoshaphat said, okay. Okay, we'll do that. He agreed to it. Read it there in your Bible. I can't believe Jehoshaphat did that. It is just incredible when you read it. But did you know that once a person begins to help the ungodly, he becomes more and more gullible, more and more into it, and he just becomes just everyone's pawn, I guess. Okay, now, how does this happen? Well, there are several levels of it, I guess. And let me cut to the chase here because I don't want to hold you folks too long. First of all, church, did you know that churches can actually help the ungodly? Did you know that? They really can. Back in 1948, a new movement was not really born, but it was organized back in 1948. That movement is called the Ecumenical Movement. Have you ever heard that term, the Ecumenical Movement? If you look at it in the dictionary, it says that it is a worldwide movement to promote cooperation and unity between the Christian churches. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Someone has said, however, that one of the marks of intelligence is the ability to discern between, or the ability to make distinctions. And an important distinction right here is the distinction between what sounds good and what actually is good. Have you ever heard a whole lot of things that sound good, but they are not really good when you examine them? Well, such was the case there. What they do not tell people about that ecumenical movement is that the real goal is to reunite all the branches of the Christian church, both apostate and true. You say, what is an apostate church? An apostate church is one that has turned its back on Jesus Christ and the doctrines of Jesus Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ alone and has begun to preach and believe something else. It is a church like the Unitarian Church that teaches that Jesus is not God. Is that heresy? Or is that heresy? Jesus, or it's a church like the Universalist Church that teaches that everyone is already saved automatically, whether they get saved or not. Or it's a church like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which teaches that there are four heavens and no hell. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Four heavens and no hell, and yet that's exactly what they teach. And someone says, you mean there are groups like that out there? I thought everyone that was called a church was a true church. Oh, not at all. And the idea here is to put all those groups together into one big body and sacrifice the great truths of the gospel. The truth that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And they try to get people to do that. But by the way, it's not that simple because there are also things that they do in that group, in the ecumenical movement, that are just horrible in themselves. I had a video presentation that I was going to show you today about that. But let me just suffice to say that in the ecumenical movement, the leadership group is called the World Council of Churches. And in the World Council of Churches, there are things that happen that would just absolutely blow your mind. One of the speakers at the 1993 conference, World Council of Churches conference, was a woman named Dolores Williams. She made this statement about Jesus and His death on the cross. She said, "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and all that weird stuff." What she was saying was, "I don't think we need the death of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, can you buy into that? Would you sacrifice the great doctrines of the Bible and the doctrine of salvation for the sake of putting things together? Well, of course you would not. And yet, that is exactly what they do. Now, you say, why do you talk about that? How can someone help that along? Did you know that there are 349 denominations around the world who support the World Council of Churches? And when they put their money in the offering envelope of their church, some of that money goes straight to that World Council of Churches where there are people preaching and saying that it is not necessary to have Jesus to go to heaven. That they don't need the blood-bought gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their money goes to support that. I say to you, without any fear of contradiction, that those folks are helping the ungodly, are they not? They are helping the ungodly. So a church can help the ungodly. But also, not only can a church help the ungodly, but a Christian can help the ungodly by supporting a church like that. Now, beloved, the first thing that you need to do when you go to a new town is find out, when you're looking for your church, if that church believes the Bible, and you find out where the money goes. The money that you give, you go and look and see where it goes. And when you go and look and see where it goes, find out where all of it goes and keep asking questions. And if they won't tell you, then stay away from that. Not only that, but citizens can help the ungodly. They help the ungodly by electing people for selfish motives. Do they not? They say, Mr. Politician, if I vote for you, what will you give me? What programs will you put in that will give more money to me? You know, it is amazing to me that those politicians know that. And they know that if they'll promise this one this and that one that, that they can get elected. And when they get in there, they can go on with their ungodly agenda. Citizens help. I'm just amazed. Those politicians who passed this most recent health care bill put it in there that they would make abortion available all around the country to anyone. In that health care bill, there are all kind of provisions about abortion and supporting abortion and paying for abortion. And yet, when they voted it in, they said, we don't have to read it, let's just vote it in. We need health care, and let's vote it in. But citizens supported that when they voted for those politicians who said, I'll give you this and I'll give you that, and they voted for them and they supported ungodliness in doing that. Citizens or even employees of companies can support the ungodly when they're working for companies that are doing ungodly business. Some years ago, a man came to the church here. I went to see him after it was over, and I was talking to him, and he said, we'd like your church, we'd like to be a part of your church, like to join there and be a part of that. And just in passing, I said, what do you do for a living? He said, I drive a truck. I said, really? I said, what company do you drive for? He said, I drive for, and he named another company. I said, what do they haul? What do they carry? I don't know why I was so inquisitive. I'm usually not. But he said, well, we haul Budweiser. I said, you drive a beer truck? He said, yeah, I drive a beer. I said, you want to be a part of our church? I said, not in this life, pal. I said, you go get a job with Pepsi and you can come join Crooked Creek. They might hire you if you're a good driver, but we're not going to help people destroy their lives and give it respectability around here. Sometimes we help the ungodly by the things that we do. The same way with those who help the ungodly by working in casinos. Now, it doesn't take a great deal of courage to preach that around here, but if you were in Cherokee, North Carolina, it'd be hard to preach, wouldn't it? If you lived in Las Vegas, it'd be hard to preach. And yet people help the ungodly all the time. People a lot of times help the ungodly by giving to certain charities. You say, how in the world could they do that? Let me tell you something, beloved. If you're in a big company, you probably know what it's like to be pressured to give to the big charity that your company supports. The United this or that. United Charities. I'm having a hard time not saying a name here. But the United Charity, you know what the pressure is like to do that. But the one thing that they don't want you to do at that United Charity is find out where all that money goes. They don't want you to know that. If you ever do that, you'll have to hold your nose to give that money. In fact, if you'll stand up for rights, you won't give it. And yet, and you say, why aren't you giving us more details? Because I didn't bring them to the pulpit. But I'll have you to understand that if you'll investigate where that money goes, it will tear your insides out a lot of times, the causes that it go to. A lot of times it'll end up with Planned Parenthood. That'll be one of the charities that you're supporting. Parents can support the ungodly sometimes by letting the ungodly educate their children. What is the agenda of the ungodly? They want to control the thinking of the next generation. And the average kid gets up in the morning, and you think about this. The average kid gets up in the morning, and he gets up to no Bible reading and no prayer. And then he gets in a car and he's driven to school and he's listening to ungodly music played by his parents with ungodly themes. Then he gets into a church where by the law of the land, God has been removed. Or excuse me, gets to a school where by the law of the land, God has been kicked out. They really can't mention it except under certain limited circumstances. And so he's there in that school. He's taught all day that God didn't create the world, that it evolved. And then he gets home in the evening and he watches TV. Godless TV. Or he may go out and do some godless activity. And then when that kid is 18 years old, his parents says, I wonder why he turned out the way he did. My, my, my. We let the world have the children and we help the ungodly because we, in essence, give them the next generation of people. It is the wrong, wrong thing. Now, let me close this out by saying this. Those of you who know me know this is not my kind of sermon. This is just not my kind of sermon. I would rather preach on ye must be born again. I'd rather preach on God loves you. That's my kind of sermon. And yet there are these annoying passages in Scripture that say things like, shouldest thou help the ungodly? And preachers like me have a choice. We can either preach it or we can fail God. And we don't have to like it. We just have to preach it. I know when I preach it, you're going to get that look on your face. Say, I know we need... It's kind of like going to your parents. You remember when your parents would call you in and you knew you were about to get a spanking? You know? Your parents would say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. It was hard to believe, wasn't it? Let's go back, though. I want to ask the Spirit of God to help you understand, help you discern how you might be helping the ungodly. If there is someone in your life with whom you've made some kind of alliance, with whom you've joined affinity, that is an ungodly person, I want to caution you about that. That's what got Jehoshaphat into trouble. It seemed like the politically correct thing to do. It seemed like, in fact, he was kind of being magnanimous. He was saying, you know, Ahab, he's probably not that bad. If you ever find yourself saying about some wicked person, well, he's probably not that bad. Not that bad. Look out. Beware of that. Beware of that. Or about some sin. Well, I'm sure those sodomites, those homosexuals, are good people in a lot of ways. Being real big about it. When a person becomes successful and blessed like Jehoshaphat, sometimes they get magnanimous. They want to... magnanimous means that you overlook the faults of someone. Well, that's a good thing, but the problem is when you apply it to the wrong person like Ahab. It's like applying it to a shark. People say, you know, well, I think you ought to be real big. Well, you can't be real big with a shark. If you extend the hand of friendship to a shark, he'll bite it off. And so here was Ahab, and Jehoshaphat tried to be magnanimous with him, got him in big trouble. There's someone in your life that you form an alliance with that's bad company. Isn't that funny? We preach this to our kids all the time, don't we? We tell them, now, you watch the company that you keep. Don't you get in bad company. We preach it to the kids, but Jehoshaphat wasn't a kid. He was an adult. And so, therefore, this applies to us adults. He says, watch out who you hang with, because whoever you hang with, you'll end up running with, and whoever you run with, you'll end up helping. And if they're ungodly, you've helped the ungodly. Just watch that. It reminds me of the story of the bluebird and the crows. Have you ever heard that classic? There was a bluebird who noticed that the crows were having a feast down on the ground. The feast down on the ground was the farmer's corn. And so the bluebird had formed a habit of going down there and eating with the crows. Pretty soon, the crows were cawing and cawing and cawing, and the bluebird's sweet trill suddenly got a little cacophonous, started sounding a little bit like the crows. And then he got down there with the crows, and he got a little bit dirty with the crows. And so finally, one day, the farmer had had enough of those crows. So the farmer came out with his double-barrel shotgun, aimed it at the crows, and went boom, boom, boom. Most of the crows flew away. When he walked over there, he looked down, and he saw three dead crows and a dead bluebird. When he looked at that bluebird, he said, mm-mm-mm, bad company. Bad company. You know, beloved, when you run with the ungodly, when you stay with the ungodly, when you do what the ungodly does, then you'd have to take the punishment with the ungodly. And here was old Jehoshaphat, army of a million men, and he's running like a scared dog. Why? Because he wasn't wise. He joined affinity with someone. Now, you know, I'll have to tell y'all something. When I was preaching this message in my mind last night, I looked up at the Lord and I said, Lord, that just doesn't seem to apply. I don't get how this applies to Crooked Creek. And I got real uncomfortable with it. But God, it was like God said, did I put that in my word? And I said, yes, Lord, you put that in your word. He said, do you think it is not a useful scripture just because you don't get it? I said, pardon me, Lord. I will preach the message and I'll let the Holy Spirit apply it. So anyway, you take it and apply it however you want. Now, let me get to the sermon I like to preach. The sermon I like to preach is that every person in this building is in one of two conditions. You have either believed on and received the Lord Jesus Christ, or you've not. If you have received Him, rejoice and pray for others. If you've never believed on and received Jesus Christ and His death for your sins, His forgiveness that He offers you, then He wants to do that for you today. Now, I've not preached on that. I've not explained it. But we have people who will explain it. If that appeals to you, if something inside you says, you know, you need Jesus. You need to be forgiven. Then, first of all, what I've said today is not going to make a whole lot of sense to you. But what I just said about Jesus, that will make sense to you. And so if you're drawn to that, we'll invite you to, in just a moment, we're going to stand up and have what we call the invitation. We'd invite you at that moment to come down, meet me right here. I'll have some kind person show you how you can know for sure that you're a saved person. We can do that today, and you can walk out out of the building today knowing for sure that Christ is in your heart. Would you bow your heads just a moment?